Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that as we dive into these 10 verses of chapter 2, that you would speak to our heart, you would guide us into all truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's greeting in this letter to the churches in Galatia is straightforward, and it is somewhat abrupt. He passes by all of the niceties to quickly mount a defense of the gospel and then to mount a defense of his apostleship, his calling by Jesus to be a messenger of the gospel. Now, the majority of these first two chapters, they deal with Paul's personal involvement with the gospel ministry. They deal with Paul's personal involvement with the churches in Galatia, which we've identified were Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. And as he's mounting this defense and he runs right through all the niceties and the formalities, he goes right to, in the beginning, to saying, I marvel, I am surprised, I am astounded that you have so quickly turned to a different gospel, and he says, which is not really another gospel. It's a false teaching. And he said, for those who are teaching you this, even if it's an apostle or an angel appears from heaven and tells you differently anything that what the gospel is about, let them be doomed, anathema. Let them be damned. And so he starts off with some very strong words. And we know that the context of this book is where Paul is defending the gospel. And so in our first few sermons in this series, we have been able to look into this defense and learn some things. The Bible's reminding us of some things, and I want to go through those very quickly with you. We were reminded as we began this journey that all religious and spiritual ideas are not the same. They're not all equal. They're not all of God. Paul makes that clear when he says you're turning to a different gospel, and it's not really a gospel at all. He reminds us that we are to identify in the world around us those teachings that are false, and that we are to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And as he's reminding us of that there in the first chapter, he's also telling us that we are to reject this present evil age. That God's Son saved us from our sins. He says this to the church, that you have been saved from sin and you have escaped this present evil age. And so to reject this present evil age. And then last week, we went on further in this defense and we saw where Paul is telling them that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not of human origin. It's not something that man made up. It's of divine origin. He says, I received this by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes into his testimony. This is kind of where we're going to pick back up today. He goes into his story, his life story, if you will. And we said that you could pretty much summarize his story like this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And what we deduce from that, and we deduce in many other passages of Scripture, is this. We were all once lost, before we were saved. Nobody's born saved. We were all once lost before we were saved. And Paul is reminding the church in Galatia, I once was lost, and then I met Jesus, and by the revelation of God, I accepted, believed in the gospel, and now I preach the gospel. And then we saw where, after being saved, we have the ability and the opportunity to glorify God with our lives. Paul said, because of what people saw in me, because of the transformation that took place, when I received the gospel of Jesus Christ, people began to glorify God. And that's what we want in our lives. We want to live our lives in such a way that we don't get the glory, but God receives the glory for a life that's being spent for Him, for a life that's being poured out for Him, for a life that's being lived for Him. Now, in chapter 2, Paul continues with some of his personal story. And it's, to be honest with you, it's sometimes difficult to formulate a 30 to 40 minute sermon on biographical information or on what might could be considered a narrative, a story of his life. And so the question comes to us, how do we apply to our lives what Paul is telling us about his own personal experience? Because you see, in this we find a passage of Scripture that is descriptive, not prescriptive. You've heard me talk about that before. So it's describing what took place in Paul's life. And so it's not meant for us to read this and assume that we're going to experience everything that Paul did exactly the way he did. This is a description of the activity of God in his life. So it's not prescribed per se, it's described. And those are two differences we find as we look at Scripture. But when we're looking at a description, then we want to learn from what's being described. And there's much truth and much value in looking at Paul's story, this episode, and seeing what we can understand from it. Here he's retelling some of his story to defend his apostleship and defend the gospel that he preached on his first missionary journey in Galatia. He is still, as we identified at the beginning, standing firm on the truth of Christianity. Now, by studying this part of his story, by studying this part of his testimony, there are some things that we can learn about standing firm on the truth of Christianity. And there are some things that we can learn about not running in vain, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, not living in such a way that we're wasting our lives. The title of today's message is Check Yourself Before You Wreck Yourself. And really the idea behind that is this. We need to make sure we know who we are and who God's made us to be, and we need to make sure we're doing the right things. We need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. And so, Paul, there's some things that we learned from his other letters and that we've identified early on in this first chapter that I want to remind you of. Paul is, in fact, very confident that Jesus has set him aside as an apostle. He was very confident in the gospel that he preached. But he was also wise enough to know that he should not have a Lone Ranger mentality. Did you get that? So Paul was confident in who God called him to be. He was confident in the gospel, but he was wise enough to guard against a Lone Ranger mentality. Now, up to this point in the text, we've picked up on the fact that the Apostle Paul has a little bit of an independent streak. How do we know that? Well, and some of that being led by God, no doubt. But when he was saved, he did not go directly to Jerusalem and hang out with the disciples. The Bible says that for 3 years, he spent 3 years on the Arabian Peninsula. It's here in the book of Galatians. With his parchments, and he read his Bible, and he prayed, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed to him. That's what the Bible says. By revelation of Jesus, he received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was a while before he ever came back into the presence of some of the apostles. And as he does go to Jerusalem, and we're seeing some of that begin to happen, we realize that when he finally travels to Jerusalem, it's not for clarification for himself. He's not trying to clarify something for himself. Now listen carefully to what's going on. He is going to go to Jerusalem and meet with a small group of leaders for confirmation for the Gentile converts that are having trouble with the false teachers. The Gentile people who had been saved and not circumcised were being attacked by the Judaizers, and they needed confirmation that what they had was right and that it was real apart from circumcision. And so Paul's going to Jerusalem for confirmation for the Gentiles and also for consensus against the Judaizers, so that there would be more than one standing against the false teaching. So let's read again verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so Paul was concerned about the work that he had done previously on his first missionary journey in Galatia. He did not want his efforts there to have been wasted. He did not want to have been considered to run in vain. And so he, we could say, checks himself before he wrecks himself, or before he gets into trouble with these Judaizers even more than what had happened. So from this, there are some things that we can glean, some things that we can gather in reference to not running in vain. We don't want to waste our lives, even if it's in ministry, right? We want to be effective. We don't want to waste our lives. We don't want to run in vain when it comes to the gospel ministry. We want to stand firm on the truth of Christianity. And there's some things that happens here and that Paul does that we learn from. First of all, there is this idea here of isolation. So the first thing I want you to note is that isolation is a violation of the Scriptures. Isolation is a violation of the Scriptures. We just read verses 1 and 2 to see what's going on. And here's what we note, that even the Apostle Paul realized that it was not wise to be on an island by yourself. It was not wise for him to isolate himself, especially when being accused falsely, especially when being accused by the Judaizers. We see with him Barnabas, who is known as the son of encouragement, and Titus, who he points out, this is interesting, has not been circumcised. Titus is a Gentile. So by showing up in Jerusalem and being able to get an audience with the small group of the leaders, he says, and in verse 9 we learn that it's Peter, James, and John, and maybe a few others. So he's in this meeting, and beside him, as they are talking about what the gospel really is, in light of the false teaching of the Judaizers, saying, you've got to keep the law, you've got to be circumcised, you need to do all these, you need to keep all these Jewish traditions in order to be saved. Paul's standing there in the mother city, the mother church, with the leaders, and the power of the gospel is on display in Titus's life. Titus has been saved by the grace of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's not circumcised. So you know what that does for the Gentiles back in Galatia 2? They know that Paul didn't go and change his story. Nothing changed about what Paul was preaching in reference to the gospel. So Titus is a living example of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Paul was still preaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ, plus nothing. Nothing else is added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question comes, though, How did the gospel that Paul preached measure up to what others had been preaching? Because that's kind of what's going on. They're having this conference. And they find that they are identical. They find that they are with one another. But it was important for Paul to do things right and to say things right. It was important that he wasn't preaching differently over here than what the apostles over here were preaching. And so this conference gave them the opportunity to confer and to agree and to come together and understand the gospel in the right way. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and that salvation is a free gift given to people by God's grace through faith. And especially in light of the heresy. And Paul's already said, anybody preaching anything else than this is anathema. Now, had he met there and his message differed from that of the other apostles, there would have been some more questions to have to answer. But it didn't. Paul believed he was preaching the true gospel. He simply was not naive enough to think that he was the only one doing it. And so there is coming together this consensus. He did not need validation from Jerusalem. Here's what he needed from Jerusalem. He needed backup. He needed consensus. And just as there was in that day, there is in this day strength in numbers. Remember this, isolation is a violation of the Scriptures. Paul did not isolate himself. He did not claim that he was the only one who had the truth. He was in a long line of prophets and other apostles that had received and understood and believed the truth of the gospel. Here's what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 18 and verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. I'm telling you, isolation is a violation of the Scriptures, and we are being warned against it. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been right about something? Don't look at your husband or your wife. How many of you have ever been right about something? How many of you have ever been right about something and everybody else was wrong? Look, don't leave me out here by myself. Some of you, right? Isn't it interesting how that scenario has played out in all of our lives? At some point in time, we believe we were the only one right and everybody else was wrong. The truth of the matter is, when there's 40 or 50 other people that are thinking differently than me or you, we might want to rethink things a little bit. We might be right. However, it's interesting because we begin to isolate ourselves, and what the King Solomon says is we do so for selfish desires. We want to be right even when everybody else around us is saying something different to the point to where we don't listen. That's isolating ourselves. We're moving ourselves away. And so people isolate themselves for different reasons. Sometimes it's insecurity. Sometimes it's not wanting to be vulnerable. It's fear, not wanting to be vulnerable around other people. And then it's sometimes because we don't want to be told we're not right. We don't want to be held accountable. And so, yes, there's times in our lives when we have been right. There's times in our lives when we thought we were right and everybody else was wrong and we were actually not right. So it kind of plays out in different ways in our lives. Solomon indicates that we isolate ourselves like this because we have selfish desires or selfish motives. It's just easier. It's a whole lot easier if you don't question me. Right? It's a whole lot easier if people don't question us. We don't want to have to answer the questions. If we're not asked questions by others and we've isolated ourselves, we're kind of protecting ourselves in our own little world, And we continue thinking what we want. We continue thinking the way that we want. And nobody gets to interfere. Right? We begin to isolate ourselves in these ways. The truth is, accountability can be tough. And it sometimes uncomfortable. And so if we isolate ourselves, we don't have to worry about being held accountable. But without accountability, we get to continue doing what's right in our own eyes. We get to be our own judge. When we isolate ourselves, I get to be my own judge. And guess what happens when I'm my own judge? Right. I'm always good. It's going to be hard for me to condemn myself or to judge myself in that way. Our girls have a not so subtle but lighthearted way of reminding one another of this truth. Just this past week, of course, Colleen's gone to college, but Maggie was here, our oldest, and Caroline and Abigail, and we were just in the house, and they were cutting up and having a good time, and I heard Abigail's voice, and I've heard them say this before, and they say this to each other, and so it kind of got quiet, and she said, "Do what's right in your own eyes, sinner." And that's what they did. They busted out laughing. It's kind of a not so subtle way and sort of lighthearted, but it's true, right? I mean, it's kind of like, yeah, go ahead. You know, you're right. Nobody else is right. Do what's right in your own eyes, sinner. It's unwise for us to isolate ourselves, even when we know we have the truth. It's still not wise to isolate. Paul had the truth, but he wasn't willing to isolate himself in this situation. There's a passage in Scripture, Exodus chapter 17 and 18, where Moses and the children of Israel are experiencing tremendous blessings from the Lord. And God has provided water from a rock, and God has provided protection from their enemies, and they're making their way since they've been delivered from Egypt towards the promised land. And when you get towards the end of chapter 18, enter into the picture Moses' father-in-law named Jethro. And Jethro noticed something about Moses, that Moses was spending all of his days judging the people. The people were coming to him with questions, with disagreements and things that needed to be settled. And so the Bible describes people standing there from morning till night waiting to see Moses. And Moses is the only one that is dealing with the people. And Jethro says, this is not wise. In fact, he asked the question, what is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you morning until evening? And so they begin to have this conversation. And Jethro says, you need to appoint leaders. You need to appoint others to help you to make these judgments for the people. You need to appoint people, rulers over hundreds and rulers over thousands. And in that conversation, here's some things that are said. Jethro says, the thing that you do is not good. But you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Jethro says, if you do this and God leads you to do this, others will bear the burden with you. You, Moses, will be able to endure, and people will also go to their place in peace. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So there are times when we might isolate ourselves with truth and think that we are doing good, but Jethro says to Moses, this is not good. This is not for you alone. Let others help bear the burden with you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, there's some wisdom here. Listen to this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone, isolated, when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Isolation is a violation of the Scriptures. We were not designed by our Creator to live and function in isolation. In fact, in the beginning it was said, it is not good that man should be alone. We're not created to function in isolation and to live in isolation, independently from everyone else. In fact, we were not made to do life on our own. We need one another. We're designed by our Creator for relationships, a relationship with Him and a relationship with other people. We were created to function within the context of community, and really disciple making, which is the mission of the church, happens in the context of community. It doesn't happen in isolation. It happens within community. You need to know that isolation is a violation of the Scriptures, and we need each other. We need each other. In fact, the Bible says that a man who isolates himself does so for selfish reasons, and he rages against all wise judgment. Secondly, I want you to see in this story concerning the Apostle Paul is that confirmation of God's work in you is essential. Isolation is a violation, but confirmation of God's working in your life, God's working in my life, is essential. When I say confirmation, I mean confirmation by others. See, again, we don't get to do this by ourselves. I mean, you can try, but what the Bible is telling us is it's going to be devastating. It's going to be detrimental. So in verse 6 it says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Paul's very wordy here, but what he's saying is, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter's the apostle to the Jews, to those who are circumcised, me to those who are uncircumcised. Now he's still in this meeting with these leaders in Jerusalem. And when James, here's the name of the leader, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So you have to pay close attention to see what happened here. Paul goes to Jerusalem. He goes into this meeting behind closed doors. They talk about the gospel, what the true gospel is. And the Bible here says three things about this meeting. It says that they saw, the apostles in Jerusalem, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel. They acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. The apostles were affirming in Paul what Paul already knew about himself. There was confirmation from others who were apostles that he had the real thing, that he was the real deal. Paul's meeting with some of the other apostles in Jerusalem simply served to confirm what he already knew to be true. But it was important that he receive that confirmation, not so that he would know that he was right, but so that others who were watching in Galatia and all the other cities there was this affirmation by others that what's happening in Paul is legitimate. It is real. He was recognized by the apostles. The legitimacy of his calling was recognized. Now, this is a biblical concept that we find all throughout the Scriptures. Take Timothy, for example. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says in Paul's writing, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." How does he know that? He saw it. He observed it. That's what happens. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded." Why was he persuaded? He saw it. He experienced it in that person's life. "I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Listen, if you think something about yourself and nobody else does, you might need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Did you get that? Because others notice things about us. Others observe things about us. And others affirm or do not affirm other things about us. And there's times when people see things in you that you don't even see yourself. And there's times when people see things about you that you would never have thought to be the case. And again, there's things that you think about yourself, and there's things that I think about myself that just are not true. Because it's hard for us to be honest with ourselves. That's why we don't live in isolation. And not living in isolation and having accountability in our lives, it helps rub the rough edges off, right? I mean, it's tough at times. There's times I don't like to hear what you have to say about me. And there's times when you may not like to hear what others have to say about you. By the way, do it in love, okay? Let's do that. Don't be harsh with one another, but do it in love and concern for one another. I mean, we don't discipline our children because we hate them and we want to beat them, right? We discipline our children because we want them to grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We help bring correction into their lives. There's accountability there. I remember when I was a senior in high school, the phone rang and I picked it up. This is when they used to hang on the walls. Phone was hanging on the wall and I picked it up and said hello. And on the other end was an older, wiser Christian man from the church that I was attending. I knew him. I knew his son. His son was a year younger than me. And he was calling to talk to me, thinking, what have I done? You know, why is he calling me? He was calling as a recruiter for the National Guard. And he was calling to see if I had any interest in the Guard, but primarily coming in as a chaplain. And I have to tell you, at that time in my life, that had not crossed my mind at all. And he began to say what he was seeing in me in our church family, and that he just felt like he needed to see if that was something I would want to pursue. Now, I didn't pursue it, but I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten the fact that this man had seen, he had observed, and then he reached out and affirmed something that he saw in me. You've probably had that happen in your life at times. In fact, you know, it's not done quite as much the same way as it used to be, but when a young man enters into the ministry, oftentimes he is ordained by the local church. Now, back in the day, what happened was the church that was ordaining him, or the church that was calling him as a pastor, requested his ordination. So, First Baptist Church Lucedale requested Beulah Baptist Church in McGee, Mississippi. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Beulah Baptist Church in McGee, Mississippi, my first church to pastor, when I was called there, requested that I be ordained. Well, who would have the ability to put their hands on me and say, yes, this is true of what's happening in this man's life, except for my church family? And when I went back, and I, you know, I'd been in college and, you know, those kind of things. When I went back, probably had 25 men sitting in front of me. Now, not only were they going to ordain me, they were going to lay their hands on me because of what they had seen in my life and affirm that this is what God is doing, they asked me questions. It's called ordination council. So I sat before all those older, wiser men, and they asked me questions about the Bible. They asked me questions about doctrine. They asked me questions about the church. And for about an hour and a half, we sat there. We walked through all of that. And as a result of knowing me, seeing me, hearing me, what'd they do? They confirmed what I believed to be true about me, and God was calling me to the gospel ministry. Now, lest you think that this principle is applicable only to vocational ministers, I want you to know that it's not. It's happening in our lives. It's for everybody, this idea of confirmation of what God is doing in our lives. We don't live and we don't serve in isolation from one another, and so it is important that we recognize God's work in one another's lives. So let me ask you this. What do you perceive God is doing in your life? That's a good question, because if you're not asking that, you need to start asking that. Everybody here needs to be asking, what is God doing in my life? That's going to give you some direction. What is God doing in your life? How do you perceive that He wants to use you in His kingdom work? And do others affirm that? Do others see that? Do others understand that to be true of you? Don't devalue what others think about what they see is happening in your life. I mean, there's times when I've gone to someone, for instance, in my church in North Carolina. When I got there, there was a man who had served as the pulpit, the chairman of the pulpit committee, which is the one who leads the committee to find the pastor. He was also the chairman of deacons and had a godly family and a godly influence in that church. And we were there for a little while, and I noticed that God just had His hand on him. And I said, "Hey, would you like to speak in church on men's day?" We had a men's day. And he did, and he did a great job. And he was teaching Sunday school. And after we got to know each other for a little while, I just kept watching him. And I finally said, "Hey, you know, I don't know how you feel about this, and I'm not playing God in your life, but I think you probably ought to pray about maybe how God might use you in pastoral ministry." And the awesome thing is that he's the pastor of that church today and has been for about 6 or 7 years and doing a great job. But the truth is, you probably know somebody, not necessarily called to ministry, but you see somebody and the gift God's given them or how God's using them in other people's lives. And you may need to affirm that for them. You may need to say, "Hey, I believe you have the gift of mercy. I've seen you with people." Or you have the gift of administration. Now, you're great with taking care of all the details. You might need to look around this faith family of yours and say, "Hey, I just want you to know, I really appreciate what I see God doing in your life." And, you know, one of them might say, "I didn't really know that about myself," you know. God uses this in our lives. And so the last thing I want you to notice, though, it's kind of interesting. It almost just kind of stands out here. One verse, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. The last thing I want you to notice is that Christianity is something that we practice. Christianity is something that we practice. There in chapter 2 and verse 10 it says, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So now, all this has built up. He's in Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus. They're behind closed doors. They're discussing the gospel. And, you know, Paul's no longer by himself. He's with the other apostles. He's not isolated. He's being affirmed in what he's doing. It's been confirmed in his life. They saw it. They observed it. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And then they just simply say, Don't forget the poor. Go back out and do what you're doing, but don't forget the poor, which Paul says is something that he had endeavored to do, to not do, from the beginning. So what we may bring from this is that Christianity itself is not just a label, right? Christianity is something that may identify us, but it also identifies whose we are. It identifies who we've become. Christianity is a practice, a presence, a lifestyle that makes a difference in a community. The disciples, you may remember, were first called Christians in Antioch. And it was because of their behavior. It was because of what they were practicing. They were practicing their faith. In fact, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch." By the way, do you remember where Antioch is? Antioch is in the land of the Gauls. Antioch is in Galatia. It's considered to be a part of Galatia. "So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And it was not a compliment. It was not, it was really more derogatory in nature. It was, "Oh, you little Christ." That's what it means, you little Christ. Pretty good identification, if you ask me. I mean, something we'd want to be identified as. But I want you to notice the next verse. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." In the very same breath, the Holy Spirit says they were first called Christians here, and then they get together and say, "There's a famine coming, let's help." Helping others, helping the poor, has been a hallmark of Christianity from the beginning. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You know, one of the things we did early on in the life of this church, we're celebrating 5 years today, so we kind of reflect back on some of the things that we've seen happen. We began by meeting for Bible studies in our home, and we met for a while without taking up an offering, without taking up any money, because we wanted to, you know, gather people and understand what we were doing. But one night, with not being prompted by me, someone in the group said, "I know somebody in town that needs help." And when they said that, then I immediately said, "Well, you know, I think we can probably do something. Why don't we take up a little money and see if we can help with that?" So the first offering that was ever received for Church of the Rockies was in direct relation to helping somebody that had need. It was amazing. It was not prompted by me. It was prompted by the Holy Spirit, by the need that was in the community. And that went on to help us establish what we have here as a Good Samaritan Fund. It's part of our budget. And it's what we use to help when we get calls and people need assistance. And you've heard me say this, and I'm going to wrap up with this, but here in the near future, as a part of that, we are excited about being able to start once a year having a Jimmy McGregor Day. Jimmy was a part of our church, and many of you know Jimmy didn't have much. But on that day, we're going to take up an offering that will go into our Good Samaritan Fund. And we've got people here and throughout town and the county and also in the southeastern parts of the United States that are going to help us with that first offering, and our goal will be $10,000. And our church will be looking for people to help, to spend $10,000 in helping to meet needs throughout this town and the county as we can. We really want to continue to be a church that seeks them out and not necessarily waits till they come to us. And then when we run out of that $10,000, we'll come back and look at each other and say, hey, somebody down the road has some need. Why don't we take up an offering? Right? Because Christianity is more than just a label. Christianity is something we practice. We put our feet to our faith. And so this morning, if you find yourself beginning to isolate yourself, maybe it's because you're insecure and scared and you don't want to be vulnerable with somebody else. Maybe it's because you're proud and you think you're right, and you know if you talk to somebody else, you might not be. Whatever the reason may be that you begin to try to isolate yourself, just know this, it's dangerous. You're putting yourself in a really bad place. And the Bible says it rages against all wise judgment. And remember this, we're responsible for helping to affirm one another and what God is doing in each other's lives. And so when you see God using and God blessing and God working, affirm that. Encourage one another. See what God is doing. Acknowledge it and let them know. And then the last thing as we close would be this. How have you practiced Christianity? That's one question. How have you practiced Christianity in reference to the poor? Oh, somebody else will take care of them. Somebody else will help with that. Oh, well, they made their bed, let them lie in it. They made bad decisions, they deserve what they get. As far as I can tell, when Peter, James, and John met with Paul behind closed doors in Jerusalem and said, I only ask one thing, remember the poor. They didn't put any qualifications on it. How have you practiced Christianity in reference to the poor? God sent His Son to die on an old rugged cross so that we might be saved. We were in a helpless estate, nothing that we could do. And Jesus rescued us. He made us new creatures. He gave us a new life, a hope, and a future, so that we might be a blessing to the rest of the world and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they might experience Him as well. And so, as we look at this part of His biography, if you will, we are challenged to continue to practice Christianity and remember the poor. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for helping us to see some valuable things that come out of Paul's testimony. The example that he set in gathering with other believers and affirming the gospel message and affirming the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for our church. And that if we don't want to, we don't have to be isolated. That You've given us one another for love and for help and for accountability and for doing life together. God, I pray that You'd do a work in these areas of our lives, and that we as a church family will continue to remain faithful to practice our faith, to practice Christianity, and that many, many souls will be saved in the years to come, and that many people will be helped, Lord, will be comforted will have physical needs met as a result of the existence, the presence of this church and your power working through us. Lord, would you have your way in our lives in the next few moments? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for a time.